So I've asked Malcolm to get us started with the prayer.
Father God, we come to you with humble thanks. We have been so richly blessed by your Spirit working through your humble servant, Father Jeremy. Our minds have been turned to sponges as we sop up every thought and word. And it really humbles us. It really brings us to our knees before you in grateful thanks. In Christ's name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. So this morning we try to express for ourselves this experience that we were able to discern in the first community of believers in the resurrection of Jesus. Namely, that the one who announces the story knows the Lord's resurrection in the announcing and shares it with those who are hearing. Those who are hearing the story know the Lord's resurrection in the announcing. Christian faith is completely rooted in events which happened in history. Once, then, there, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And from there, he rose. But that faith, which is completely rooted in history, when that story is announced, it breaks into the present with all the force of the event from the past. An event from the past which is nothing less than an encounter with this Jesus whom you crucified and whom God has raised up. From the apostolic community to the present, this Jesus has been known, worshipped, adored. It is he who has given life to the Christian community. It is he who shares with the body of those who believe in him the divine life that the Father placed in him, raising him from the dead. We saw that after several decades, the community of believers began to put into writing the story of Jesus. And that we have in the New Testament text the story of four evangelists whose stories concentrate on the death and resurrection of Jesus. I like to quote to my students the definition of the gospel by one German scholar earlier in the 20th century. The gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. Everything that we tell about Jesus is put into context so that we can come and see this incredible moment of his dying. But if we're able to tell the story of his dying as an incredible, glorious moment, we can only do it because the Jesus who was crucified, God has raised up. And so the story of the Passion breaks open into the story of the resurrection. This morning also we saw it visually. This Jesus who was crucified, that is the one whom God has raised up. And we started moving through and tasting the different tenor of the various evangelists, reading Mark's account, the shorter account. I hope to return to the longer edition this afternoon, and reading Matthew's account. This afternoon I'd like to read, begin with reading Luke's account, which is was marvelously constructed like the rest, and it seems to be the one that has most deeply seeped into the church's consciousness in terms of the way we're used to thinking of the resurrection. We seem to attach everything onto the Lucan stories. But just hear it again, starting at chapter 24. When I was preparing this lecture for this afternoon, I was thinking, you know, really, at the point I feel that the group that we've reached together, in a sense, I can just read scripture to you, stopping every now and then and prying it open. So that's how we're going to move now. Listen to this. I remind you, always in the telling, you meet him. On the first day of the week at dawn, the women came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled back from the tomb, but when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were still at a loss of what to think about this, two men in dazzling garments stood beside them. Terrified, the women bowed to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you search for the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has been raised up. Remember what he said to you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again." With that reminder, the words came back to them. On their return from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and the others. The women were Mary Magdala, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. The other women with them also told the apostles, but the story seemed like nonsense, and they refused to believe them. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. He stooped down, but could see nothing but the wrappings. So he went away, full of amazement at what occurred. Lots of things moving there. You feel this. What's happened here, huh? The women are there. They find the tomb empty. They're wondering what to make of it. Suddenly, angels and this noble talk in the angels' voice. Why are you searching for the living one among the dead? You're at a tomb. What are you doing at a tomb? He's not here. He has been raised up. And things begin to drop into place through the years in the telling of this story among the community and emphasizing the point. Yeah, he taught like that. He always taught like that, but we never got it. But now it's coming clear in the telling of the story. Remember that he taught that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise up. Well, now that you say that, yes, it's coming in. And then these women return from the room. Well, what are they to return with? We don't see them encountering the risen Lord. All they can do is come back and they told the 11, they told the disciples, they told those who had been with him at the supper the night before. They told them who had abandoned him and who were afraid and were in hiding. And the story seemed like nonsense. And they refused to believe. These are the kinds of verses from which we've gathered the evidence of the crisis in the community. The stories seem like nonsense. They refuse to believe. But then we see this focus on Peter again, who runs to the tomb. And he sees the empty tomb. He saw nothing in there but the wrappings. So he went away full of amazement at what had occurred. The other evangelist who tells us of the wrappings is John. He puts even more of a spotlight on the wrappings, but think about that. You know, it was the wrappings in which the body, the dead body, had been wrapped. There's a kind of suggestion there if you begin to think about it, huh? If you're stealing a corpse, you don't usually unwrap it and leave the clothes behind, for example. Or, also, if you're rising from the dead, you won't need those clothes anymore either. When we come to John, we'll see this. And we're just meant to enjoy these details, we who believe in the resurrection. John says they're neatly folded. Amazing. Huh? Neatly folded. Leaving death behind. That's what's happening. But Peter is not said to have understood anything here. Peter comes back from from the tomb saying, well, it is empty, like they said it was. And that's as far as he's got, huh? And you feel the community moving then by this story. Now, the story that you know, but let's feel it coming out of this story. Two of them that same day were making their way to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles distant from Jerusalem, discussing as they went all that had happened. In the course of their lively exchange, Jesus approached and began walking along with them. However, they were restrained from recognizing him. What is that? Is it him or not? And if it's him, then how don't they know it's him? Or is he in a new realm? Is he on a new level? They do not recognize him, but it's he. And they are involved in a lively exchange of what happened. He said to them, this is meant to be fun, so feel it's fun. What are you discussing as you go along the way? They halted in distress, and one of them, Cleopas by name, asked him, are you the only resident in Jerusalem who does not know the things that happened there these days? And he said to them, no, what things? What had happened in Jerusalem these days, huh? What had happened in Jerusalem? His death and his resurrection. Are you the only one who doesn't know? Watch this turn around. He said to them, they said to him, all those things that had to do with Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet powerful in word and deed in the eyes of God and all the people, how our chief priests and leaders delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping he was the one who would set Israel free. There's a line for you. And in a sense, it's the line that every one of us spontaneously utters in front of a crucified Messiah. We were hoping that he would be the strong Messiah. We were hoping that he would be the one that would establish an earthly kingdom. All the people thought he was great. But our chief priests and elders put him to death because they're yielding to his death here, because they must have known better. We were wrong. We thought he was the Messiah. They put him to death. But not only that, not only our disappointment, I like to summarize this in order to make the point. What were these two disciples doing as they were walking along the way to Emmaus? Nothing short of complaining about the cross. Complaining about that this happened. Expressing their disillusionment. And then they add to that, not only that, but this morning, some women of our group brought us astonishing news. They were at the tomb before dawn and failed to find the body, but returned with the tale. That word is just what it means. With the tale that they had seen a vision of angels who declared he was alive. This is what they're talking about in their lively exchange. And they happen to be saying that to the risen Lord. It's meant to just go, oh, geez. You know? And we enjoy the story every time. Huh? And that joy is the risen Lord. That joy is the Spirit. Some of our number went to the tomb and found it to be as the women said, but they didn't see him. They say, looking at him. So this is their lively exchange. And then Jesus says to them, with a certain amount of authority, what little sense you have. How slow you are to believe all that the prophets have announced. Did not the Messiah have to undergo all this so to enter into glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them every passage of scripture which referred to him. This morning I was talking about how the passages of the Old Testament began to converge around this story. We began to see that everything in the scriptures talks about his having to die and then be raised. That this was God's plan. Now here is the risen Lord himself explaining that to them. By now they were near the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going on farther. It's a nice touch to that line too. The narrator here knows with hindsight the intentions of Jesus, because we'll see, you know how the story goes after this, but we say he quite intended to go in and break bread with them and make himself known to them. But before he does that, he makes them ask him to stay. He says, you know, I got to keep going. And they no, stay with us. It is nearly evening and the day is practically over. And this line, in fact, has grown all the lines have grown in the heart of the believing and praying church. And this is one of the lines all through the Easter season in the monastery. At Vespers, at evening, we always sing this verse. Stay with us, Lord. It is nearly evening. The day is practically over. And to do that for 50 days of the Easter season, we realize that every time the story is told, there he is in the telling. But anyway, this becomes a prayer, in a sense, for us in our times, in the whole darkened world in which we're living. This is the way to pray to the risen Lord. Stay with us, Lord. The day is almost over. We say that about the world. Stay with us, Lord. The day is almost over. And when he had seated himself with them to eat, and then you can feel this language change, an echo language we've heard elsewhere in the Gospels, and that we hear in the liturgy as well. When he had seated himself with them to eat, he took bread, pronounced the blessing, broke the bread, and gave it to them. Thereupon, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Whereupon, he vanished from their sight. Amazing, huh? So they're with him for hours, and they don't know it. And he opens their minds as they're with him for hours, and they don't know it. And when they celebrate Eucharist together, he breaks the bread as he had done with them before. And then they recognize that it's he. And he vanishes. And we can ask, vanishes where? Within them, he goes. Because they don't go, you know, if he'd gone elsewhere, they go, oh, darn, just when they... No, instead, he vanishes from their sight. And the text tells us, are not our hearts burning within us? Within us. Are not our hearts burning within us? They were burning all the while as he explained the scriptures to us along the road. And they got up immediately and returned to Jerusalem. Remember, it was night. It was time to quit traveling. They got up immediately and returned to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and the rest of the company assembled. We'll see what happens there in a minute. But just look at the elements of this story and this way in which the risen Lord makes himself present, because this echoes also the way in which he's present to us now. Present but not recognized. Present but not recognized. And yet all the while, his action working on us for what we could say is a major project in the life of the community. Working on us to open our minds to the understanding of the scriptures. Open, which means nothing less than opening our minds to the understanding of why the Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory. And when these disciples reach a certain point of understanding that, in that same sense, they can They can see this sign, which becomes for the community the preeminent sign that recalls his death and resurrection, the breaking of the bread. Right there, they recognize him as risen Lord. And from that, they receive what we could say, mission. They go out in joy to tell of it. And first they go to tell of it to others in their own community, and they meet the 11 and the rest of the company gathered, and they were greeted with, "The Lord has been raised, it is true. He has appeared to Simon." These are the 11 who had heard the women say that the angel said that he had been raised, but they thought it was nonsense, and Peter went, and nothing happened to Peter. But now in the meantime, he has appeared to Peter, and it is true. All that's there. Whoa, is that that? Well, we were just about to tell you our story. See, that's what they said to these two who came thinking they had the good story. But instead, the 11 had the good story, that Simon had seen this. Then they told their story anyway. It says, then they recounted what had happened on the road and how this phrase that becomes precious to the church ever after, and how they had come to know him in the breaking of the bread. How they had come to know him in the breaking of the bread. And impossible for us to, as Christians, hear that and not know that we who break bread in his memory come to know him as risen in the breaking of the bread when we do that. And while they were still speaking about this, and you feel that, while they were still speaking about this, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Shalom, peace." They go like that. They go in their panic and fright. They thought they were seeing a ghost. And they go, "What do you mean a ghost?" Jesus says to them, "What are you disturbed about? I know what you're thinking. Why do you think I'm a ghost? Look at my hands and my feet. You can see it's really I. You just said you believed in it. Now I'm here and you think it's a ghost. Touch me." These are Jesus' words. "Touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as I do." All these are, now we're enjoying this. We're meant to enjoy it. This is the Spirit's gift to us. But all this is with the Lord saying, "Touch me and see that this is me." That is to say, this Jesus who was crucified is the one who has been raised up. This is the one who is raised up. And this is the content of the church's preaching. And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. To see what? The marks of the nails. Look. To see who it is who is before them. He showed them his hands and his feet, and they were, this is a marvelous line, still incredulous for sheer joy. They are overpowered by the encounter. They don't know what it means. Can it be? We spoke about the resurrection as this beyond all imagining. God doing an action here beyond all imagining. Incredulous for sheer joy and wonder. And still in control of the scene, the Lord says, "Have you anything here to eat?" Point being, ghosts don't eat. "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of cooked fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "Recall those words I spoke to you when I was with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures, just as he had done for the other two along the way. Then he opened their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." This is the third time in this chapter that we've heard it said explicitly. Thus it is written in the scriptures. The third time. This is the whole summary of the meaning of the scriptures, that the Messiah had to suffer so to enter into glory. And the text continues here, in his name, penance for the remission of sin is to be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of this. This forgiveness of sins that flows from the Messiah's resurrection. And this commissioning by the risen Lord himself in their encounter with him, you are witnesses of this. You are to tell this. I send down upon you the promise of my Father. The promise of the Father that he sends down is the Holy Spirit. Remain here in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out near Bethany, and with hands upraised, blessed them. As he blessed them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. They fell down to do him reverence, then returned to Jerusalem, filled with joy. There they were to be found in the temple, constantly speaking the praises of God. That's the end of Luke's gospel. All these encounters, as Luke's gospel presents us, showing us a very intense first day of the week. All this happens on the same day. And on the same day, the gospel writer tells us he's lifted up into the heavens. Later, the same author wrote a second volume called The Acts of the Apostles and changes the scheme a little bit. This is why this is the text confronting us with what on a merely historical level would be nothing less than contradictions, because the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension is a scheme that is mentioned only in the Acts of the Apostles. And this is a way of, so you, what I was saying last night and about this, the not being able to construct a tight chronological package of how it happens on the basis of the text. If you want to do that, I promise you, what you're saying is a hypothesis. It can never be certain. But what the church writers are telling us here is that through a period of time, encounters with the risen Lord were experienced. And there comes a time when those appearances are terminated. And terminated, which we already had the clue of with Jesus here at the end of the Gospel of Luke, terminated so that the gift of the Spirit can come, which is a gift which helps us to understand the new presence of the Lord. But let me read you the way in which the same author, Luke, describes this scene of the Lord's being taken up into heaven. He says, in the time after his suffering, Jesus showed them in many convincing ways that he was alive. You feel that dynamic tension between cross and resurrection, the title of this retreat. In the time after his suffering, always mentioning that, he showed them that he was alive in many convincing ways, appearing to them over the course of 40 days and speaking to them about the reign of God. On one occasion, when he met with them, he told them not to leave Jerusalem. Wait, rather, for the fulfillment of my Father's promise, of which you have heard me speak. John baptized with water, but within a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. While they were with him, they asked, Lord, are you going to restore the rule to Israel now? Well, you're supposed to go, oh no, are they still asking that? That's the wrong question. And this is still the risen Lord that they're asking. Are you going to restore the rule to Israel now? And his answer was, the time is not for you to know The Father has reserved that to himself. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes down on you. Then you are to be my witnesses throughout in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and yes, even to the ends of the earth. No sooner had he said this than he was lifted up before their eyes in a cloud, which took him from their sight. They were still gazing into the heavens when two men dressed in white stood beside them and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into the skies? This Jesus who has been taken from you will return just as you saw him going into the heavens." So the message of the angels as they see him go is, don't look up here. Go back to the city and wait for the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost had come, it found them gathered in one place. And suddenly, from up in the sky, there came a noise like a strong, driving wind, which they heard all through the house. Tongues as of fire parted, and it came down to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to express themselves in foreign tongues and make bold proclamation as the Spirit had prompted them. And on and on and on. And then Peter gets up and says, "Let the whole house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him up. We are his witnesses." This is where our retreat began. And we saw in the Acts of the Apostles 8 occasions where that kind of Spirit-filled preaching was constantly announced. Let's go to John. A different mood. John, as I said, really magnificently putting the spotlight on Mary Magdalene. Early in the morning, this is chapter 20 of John, early in the morning on the first day of the week while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. She's all alone. She's there at the tomb. She saw that the stone had been moved away. So she ran off to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and told them, "The Lord has been taken from the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple started out on their way toward the tomb. They were running side by side, but then the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He did not enter, but bent down to peer in, and he saw the wrappings lying there on the ground. Finally, Simon Peter came along behind him and entered the tomb. He observed the wrappings on the ground and saw the piece of cloth which had covered his head not lying there with the wrappings, but rolled up and placed by itself. Then the disciple who had arrived first at the tomb went in. He saw and believed. Whoa. Let's just stop there for a minute. What's happened? I called it last night as I was referring to this. Lots of running. Right? Mary runs away from the tomb. They run back to the tomb. One outruns the other. But they see an empty tomb. They see the wrappings. Again, that suggestive thing of the wrappings. Peter goes into the tomb first and doesn't. He sees that it's empty. But the beloved disciple goes into the tomb and it says he saw and believed. But what did he see and what did he believe? He saw nothing, which is maybe how you believe. There are many ways to interpret the empty tomb. There are many ways to say, why is this tomb empty? He sees it empty and believes. But then the evangelist confuses us by the next line. Remember, as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So in one verse you got, he sees and believes. And in the next verse you have, remember, they did not understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. First of all, just as a footnote, I'll say, see it again, the scriptures say this. And this is what's dropping slowly into the minds of the first community, that the scriptures were saying this. I've thought a long time about this contradiction in the text and don't know if I have a solution, but it's what I most often think. I think that when the beloved disciple goes into the tomb, sees it empty, and believes, I think what happens to him is that in his body, he feels the resurrection. He feels the reality of resurrection without yet understanding it. Because later we will see what leads him to the understanding. But this, for me, it would be one of the ways in which the scripture so subtly teaches that this reality of the risen Lord overtakes all of our understanding, overtakes any neat explanation. Even though, of course, inevitably we will try to explain it and to speak of its various senses. But anyway, the text concludes this little episode with this line: with that, the disciples went back home. Meanwhile, here's a good part. Meanwhile, Mary stood weeping beside the tomb. Even as she wept, she stooped to peer inside. And there she saw two angels in dazzling robes. One was seated at the head and the other at the foot of the place where Jesus' body had lain. "Woman, why are you weeping?" She answered them, "Because the Lord has been taken away, and I do not know where they have put him." She had no sooner said this than she turned round and caught sight of Jesus standing there, but she did not know him. Not the first time you've heard me tell about Jesus being seen and not recognized. Shift your levels then of what resurrection is. She did not know him. And he asks her the same question: "Woman, what are you weeping for? Who is it you are looking for?" She thought he was the gardener. So she said, "Sir, if you are the one who carried him off, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," meaning teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Rather, go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so Mary went and told the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And then she reported what he had said to her. Incredible encounter between her and Jesus. As I said last night, this is the Jesus who said, "I know my sheep. I call them each by name. They know my voice, and they follow me." But also it too strikes me as funny that he says, "Don't cling to me because I am ascending." It's this active sense of the verb, you know, like, I'm not done with it yet. You know, I'm still rising up. This is ascension not taking place 40 days later, but as one sweep from the tomb, risen from the tomb and ascending. "But tell my disciples," he said, "that I'm ascending," and this spelling out, not just of whom I can call my Father, but my Father and yours, my God and yours. In other words, he has given to his disciples, and he wants them to know this. This is the announcement of the resurrection. My relationship with my Father belongs to you. Tell them that. On the evening of that very same day, even though the disciples had locked the place where they were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the middle of them and said, "Shalom." All this peace that he keeps saying. Remember, this is what he's saying, and we've seen him say it now. Here. He's saying this to those who had abandoned him. There's no recrimination here in Jesus. Peace is the word of all is forgiven you. Where they might be embarrassed and say, geez, you're prisoner for good heaven. We abandoned you, bad move. You know, no, he's just there. He's just there giving them peace. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, again, showing his wounds. At the sight of the Lord, the disciples rejoiced. And he said again to them, Shalom. Said it again, because that's all that comes out of him. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Huge statement. Everything about Jesus bequeathed to his disciples. The Father comes into the world by sending his Son. Now, in that same way, the Son sends us into the world. Then watch this. He blows on them, the text says. Then he blows on them, like that, and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Wow. Here, they're not waiting 50 days till Pentecost, on the very day he's risen, and so that you understand where the Holy Spirit comes from. It comes from the crucified and now risen body of Jesus. That is how the Spirit comes into the world. And he just enjoying their being in his body and being able to go like that on them. And says, receive the Holy Spirit. And what's that going to do for them? First thing is this. If you forgive men's sins, they are forgiven. If you hold them bound, they are held bound. He's bequeathing to them his divine authority, his role in the world. And that the first thing that the Spirit will do is forgive sins. Behind locked doors. And suddenly in their midst, and just as suddenly gone. That's not just Jesus up and running again in the same chronological fleshly order as before. This is a whole new kind of body, but it is the body that was crucified and carries its wounds to be shown as proof of that. And yet he's gone, and then Thomas comes back. It happens that Thomas was absent. The other disciples kept telling him, we saw the Lord. All these stories are going around, and they were all afraid. Now they're not afraid, except Thomas didn't see him. And he said, I will never believe it unless I can put my hands in the nail prints in his hands. And unless I can put my finger in my hand into his side. Pretty strong challenge to the apostolic witness that says God has raised him up. And here's somebody saying, I won't believe that unless I touch you. Understandable, on the other hand, not the model for generations to come. 8 days later, the disciples were once more in the room, and this time Thomas was with them. Despite the locked doors, Jesus came again and stood in their midst. Shalom, he said to them. Then he said, Thomas. And Thomas is there going, uh-oh. He says, Thomas, take your finger and examine my hands. Put your hand into my side. Do not persist in your unbelief, but believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said to him, and it's meant to be for all of us, you became a believer because you saw me. Blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. That line, blessed are they who have not seen and have believed, together with a line like we heard from Matthew's Gospel this morning, remember, I am with you always, even to the end of time. Those are the kinds of lines in which we, in fact, those are the kinds of lines in which we experience the risen Lord in the telling of the story. And lines like that are put there for us who have not seen and yet believe. Lines like that are put there for us who did not see him taken from their sight, but who hear his words, I am with you all days, even until the end. John's gospel ends twice, just like Mark's does, two endings. Here's the first ending that comes right on the heels of, blessed are they who have not seen and have believed. Jesus performed many other signs, signs not recorded here in the presence of his disciples, but these have been recorded to help you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and so that through this faith, you may have life in his name. These have been recorded to help you believe. These stories the apostles tell to help us believe in his resurrection. I'll leave it to you to read what is normally classified as an appendix, and a beautiful appendix to John's gospel. The story of an appearance much later as the disciples are fishing on the lake. It begins with Simon Peter saying, I'm going fishing. And this is after all this has happened. Sort of an indication, really, that at first the disciples just have to go back to their normal life, as we do. Back to fishing. And as we go back to fishing, suddenly there he is on the shore. Read it, because I want to do something else in the time that remains to us. I want to shift ever so briefly to what could be a whole other retreat, and was about 7 or 8 years ago, so maybe some of you can remember it, to Paul and the Apostle Paul and his own experience of this. And here's the key, here's the bridge on the importance of Paul for us as we continue to look at this dynamic tension between cross and resurrection in the apostolic announcement. The Jesus who is spoken of so concretely in the four Gospels, and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, which is spoken of so concretely in the four Gospels, is revealed in the life of Paul as the secret hidden power operating in his life. And the way in which the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus functions as a secret power at work in Paul's life is a model or a paradigm for the way in which Jesus lives in our own lives as well. All of this is contained in a nucleus form that unfolds like this in Paul's encounter with the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. Three times in the Acts of the Apostles that story is told. Three times. And it's told each time to help us understand that for Paul to preach Jesus, and by implication, for any of us to preach Jesus, but let's stay focused on Paul. For Paul to preach Jesus, he must tell of what Jesus is doing in his own life. And here's how it happens. I'm going to read you, not the first time it occurs, but at chapter 22 of the Acts of the Apostles, at verse 6, where Paul tells the story in the first person. In chapter 9, which is the first time it occurs, it's told about Paul. Then this happened to Paul, and Paul said this, and then that happened. But now we hear Paul preaching, and Paul telling the story himself. He says, as I was traveling along, approaching Damascus around noon, a great light from the sky suddenly flashed all about me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I answered, "Who are you?" He said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." My companion saw the light, but did not hear the voice speaking to me. "What is it I am to do, Lord?" I asked. And the Lord replied, "Get up and go into Damascus. There you will be told about everything you are destined to do." But since I could not see because of the brilliance of the light, I had to be taken by the hand and led into Damascus by my companions. We'll go on in a minute, but we need to pull a few essential things out of that. This is Paul's encounter with the risen Christ. But how does the risen Christ identify and describe himself? As Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, how could he have understood even what that meant? He was persecuting the disciples of Jesus. But where is the risen Lord? Except but in his suffering church. Where is the risen Lord except but in his suffering church as glorious Lord? All that unfolds in the life of Paul in the next 30 years is an unpacking of this experience of it, one and the same moment, that Jesus who is suffering in his members and who is glorious Lord. In part, this is, and Paul is telling, this is Paul's story in a homily in which he's announcing the resurrection of Christ. This is how he tells the resurrection of Christ, namely of how he encountered the risen Lord in his own life. And then he says to the same crowd he's preaching to, "Upon my return to Jerusalem, I was praying in the court of the temple and fell into a trance and saw Jesus speaking to me. 'You must make haste,' he said. 'Leave Jerusalem at once, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" And Paul's preaching becomes, from this moment on, a record of his own story of suffering and persecution for announcing the cross of Christ. He writes to the Corinthian community and says, "When I came among you, I came resolved to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." And as he goes on to explain how he did that, he said, "I came on purpose weakly, with weakness. I know what you Corinthians like. You like eloquence and refined philosophical reasoning, and I am capable of it, and I did not use it. I came preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified, an absurdity," he says, "for the Jews and a stumbling block for you Greek-thinking people with your refined minds. And when I did that," he reminds them, "you saw that the gospel that I preached is the power to raise us to new life." Go anywhere in Paul and you find him speaking inside these patterns. Sometimes people, I want to say almost blasphemously, complain about Paul. Always talking about himself. Paul is always talking about himself because in order to preach Christ, he must tell what Christ is doing in his own life. Listen to this from the second letter to the Corinthians, which we referred to last night. And in a sense, it goes on and on. But, somebody, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses at verse 5, and he says, to people that are saying, "You know, you talk too much about yourself," he says, "It's not ourselves that we preach, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. This is an amazing proclamation. God, who at the creation of the world said, "Let there be light," and the whole cosmos is created. Now, the same thing is said in our hearts. Let there be light. And he goes on to connect that light with the resurrection in your heart. God, who said, "Let light shine in darkness," has shone in our hearts that we in turn might make known the glory of God shining on the face of Christ. We are the ones who will make that known. This is God's plan. There is no knowing of Jesus risen apart from his community that announces him, in whom he suffers and is persecuted, and in whom this glory shines. It's right here, inside this argument of light shining in our hearts, so that we can make known the glory of God that shines in the face of Christ, that he says, "This treasure we possess in earthen vessels," to make it clear that its surpassing power comes from God and not from us. And listen to him continue now, and make this connection with your own lives. Because I think it is exactly a description of our lives now and of our times now. We are afflicted in every way possible, but we are not crushed. We are full of doubts, but we never despair. We are persecuted, but are never abandoned. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. We are continually carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus. This is the dynamic tension, folks. We are continually carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that in our bodies the life of Jesus may also be revealed. While we are constantly being handed over to death, I'm describing our times, huh? His times. I'm describing someone who's announcing the resurrection in these terms. While we are constantly being delivered to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life for you. This is the story of every Christian for the world. Death is at work in us, which is life for others, just as death was at work in him and meant life. This is what it means to come in and become one body with Christ. Later, he continues, and Paul is constantly doing this. "In all that we do," he says, "we strive to present ourselves as servants of God, acting with patient endurance amid trials, difficulties, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, as people familiar with hard work, sleepless nights, and fasting, conducting ourselves with knowledge, innocence, patience in the Holy Spirit, and with sincere love. We are called imposters by the world, yet we are truthful. We are called nobodies, but in fact we are well known. They call us dead, but here we are alive. Punished, but not put to death. Sorrowful, but we're always rejoicing. Poor, but we are able to enrich others. We seem to have nothing, yet everything is ours in Christ." What a preaching. But all this preaching is the preaching of a man who is completely absorbed in Christ, whose pattern, Christ's pattern, has completely overtaken him, such that he says, in the midst of a hot argument with the Galatian communities, he said, "You want to know where I get my authority? I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I live is no longer mine. It is Christ who lives in me. This is the pattern for every one of us, and it is the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection that every Christian must live. Every one of us must be able to say, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I live is no longer mine, but Christ who lives in who Christ who lives in me. And then he foresees an argument against that, like, well, that's too mystical, or that's too much, or you're claiming too much for yourself. And so he says, yes, I still live my human life, but it is a life of faith in Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is how we remember Jesus. Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so it is now no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And for this reason, then, Paul says later in the same letter to the Corinthians, he must have been amazed at this letter, you know. I must go on boasting, he says. I know a man who in Christ, I quoted this last night, I know a man who in Christ, 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. A man who was snatched up into the third heaven. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was snatched up into paradise to hear words that cannot be uttered, words which no man can speak. About this man I will boast. He's discreetly speaking of himself. Huh? He's speaking of how he was so caught up in the resurrection. He calls it the third heaven, and there's things there that I can't even talk about. I don't know if I was in my body or not. God knows that. But what I know is what I know from that heavens. And I will boast about that. That is the content of my preaching. What I know, which is nothing less than Jesus risen from the dead. About this man I will boast. But I will do no boasting about myself unless it would be a boasting about my weakness. Listen to him boast about his weakness. 5 lashes at the hands of the Jews. 5 times at the hands of the Jews I received 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times. I passed a day and a night on the sea. I traveled continually, endangered by floods, robbers, and my own people. The Gentiles, imperiled in the city, imperiled in the desert, at sea, betrayed by false brothers, enduring labor, hardship, many sleepless nights. Just, you know, what are we doing when we say something must be wrong because the world's all messed up and where's Christian faith? Right down inside this, huh? Right down inside all this suffering is where Christian faith has to be. And he says, not mentioning my daily anxiety for the churches, suffering for the problems in the churches. This also was afflicting Paul. And he says, in Damascus, when the king was after me, I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the wall to escape from his hands. The ultimate humiliation. Lowered in a basket. This was Paul who had gone to Damascus in order to persecute the Christians with documents. He's sneaking out of the city, lowered in a basket. I'd like to think of him looking over the edge of the basket. You know, what's happened to me? Or how he prayed to the risen Christ in those nights on the sea from shipwreck. This is Paul's story, which is nothing less than the story of Christ himself. Paul goes on and on like that, and kind of go on and on. There's too much. Let me finish with this mysterious line from his letter to the Colossians. Even now, I find my joy in the suffering I endure for you. He's speaking to the church at Philippi. Even now I find my joy in the suffering I endure for you. In my own flesh, I fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. A very peculiar line, huh? One that always stops us. The sufferings of Christ. What could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Paul is constantly teaching us that one thing is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And that is that Paul himself should be conformed and joined to the sufferings of Christ. And he knows that that is what is happening to him in his own life. He is being joined to the sufferings of Christ for the sake of Christ's body, the church. I became a minister of this church, a servant of this church, through the commission God gave me to preach among you his word in fullness. That mystery hidden from ages and generations past, but now revealed to his holy ones. And the mystery is this: Christ in you, your hope of glory. This is what Paul preaches. This is what was hidden but is now known. Christ in you, your hope of glory. This is where the risen Lord is known. Christ in you, your hope of glory. And then later in the same letter, he says, since you have been raised up in company with Christ. See how you share him. Since you have been raised up in company with Christ, set your heart on what pertains to higher realms, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Be intent on things above rather than on things of earth. After all, you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. There's the dynamic tension again. Paul is saying, you have been raised up with Christ. After all, you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory.